How do you live in the midst of chaos? For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the greatest story ever told. We started 3 weeks ago by looking at that first Passover, the Last Supper. We moved then to the resurrection story and God's wonderful appearance to Mary, to the disciples, and eventually to Thomas. Last week, we looked at the recommissioning. But as we're beginning a new study, I was overwhelmed by the many questions that each of us are faced on a daily basis. When will this pandemic end? When can we go back to our normal lives? How do I best protect my family? What precautions do I need to take? And it seems as if life is just filled with an endless string of questions. But the more I thought about it, I'm convinced what we need is not the answers to our questions, but rather the one who has all the answers. I'd like to begin this morning by asking the most important question that you will ever be asked. Who is Jesus? There's lots of ways you could answer that. You could do a poll and talk to other people. You could do some exploration for yourself. But the way I would like to answer the question is going back to the Gospel of John. John's gospel is unique in the four gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are oftentimes called synoptic gospels. That's a big word that simply means from the same perspective, or literally from the same eye. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke share many of the same stories, have much of the same detail. John, on the other hand, is almost all unique. He shares with us stories that no one else shares. And when he shares some of the same stories, he does so from a different perspective, or he gives us new insight. And so for the next several weeks, I would like to just explore John's answer to who is Jesus. Most would suggest that much of the book is just simply the memoirs of John, the memories of a disciple. But he introduces the book, probably the last thing in the book written, with this amazing introduction. He begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." John is going to begin in these first 18 verses with three fundamental truths that he's going to spend the rest of his book trying to answer. He's going to share with us that Jesus is God. Jesus became man, and Jesus came to save us. He jumps right into it in the very first sentence with perhaps the most difficult truth to accept. He begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And just in case you're curious as to exactly who the Word was, or what the Word was, he answers that without any question down in verse 14 when he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." One of John's favorite descriptions of Jesus was the word, Word. And thus when he begins, he wants us to understand that the Word was with God. He's going to help us understand that there was some difference between the Father and Jesus, that they were different persons. But while they were different persons, there is no ambiguity. John needs us to understand, wants us to accept, that Jesus is God. I know, though, in our world, that's a really tough truth to accept. It really stretches us as it is something that is not acceptable to the modern Western scientific mind. But John is going to go out of his way to defend it. In fact, we're going to see time after time in which John is going to give evidence that Jesus is, in fact, God. We certainly don't have time this morning to look at all of them, but let me just share one of them. In chapter 5, Jesus is going to heal a man who's been lame for decades. He does so on the Sabbath, and that healing leads to a rather large confrontation between himself and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish nation. And the confrontation ends with these words: "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." John doesn't mix any words here. The Jews were attempting to kill Jesus. Why? Why did they want to kill him? Well, not only because he was breaking their understanding of the Sabbath by doing work on the Sabbath. He was a miracle worker. He did a miracle on the Sabbath. That's work on the Sabbath, at least in their definition. But even more, by calling God his own father, he was making himself equal with God. I know some have claimed that Jesus never claimed a deity, but that's not the way the first century Jews understood it. In fact, I understand that many want to just reject it, but you can disagree with John. You can come to a different perspective with John, but if you're going to be fair with his book, John is going to go way out of his way to prove Jesus is God. In fact, in just the first few verses, he's going to give qualities that Jesus possessed that only God possesses. And if Jesus possesses these qualities, it must be because he's God. And the very first one that he's going to go to is the eternality of Jesus. He's going to say, in the beginning. This is clearly taking us back clear to the start of the Bible. The very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the very first chapter, the very first word begins, in the beginning, God created. And John wants us to go clear back to the beginning. And at the moment that everything came to be, at the moment that time and space and matter and energy and everything we can now experience began, Jesus already was. He's going to use a very specific verb tense. We don't spend a lot of time on verb tenses, but this one's important. It speaks of a past continuous action. At the moment everything began, Jesus already had been. In fact, I would suggest that only God can be eternal, but also God must be eternal. Now, I know that's a tough thing to accept. It's really probably an impossible thing to understand. Everything that you and I experience has a beginning. At my house, the month of April is the month of beginnings. Renee has her birthday on April 4th. Our wedding anniversary is on April 11th. My birthday is on April 16th. And normally a month of April, not this one so much, but normal months of April is a month of celebration. We go out to eat, we celebrate, we go places because we're celebrating, we're remembering our beginnings. Our beginnings as individuals, our beginning as a couple. Jesus had no beginning. There has never been a moment when Jesus didn't exist. And even more, there will never be a moment when Jesus doesn't continue to exist. He is eternal. Now, that's something I can't get my head around. I don't understand things that don't end. Everything we have ends. Every pet you've ever owned will die. Every car you ever purchase will stop running. Every house that you ever move into, you will move out of. The reality is everything we can taste, see, smell, or hear, everything we experience has an end, but not Jesus. He is before time and will continue after time. Jesus is eternal, but he's also the creator. John is going to say that through him, all things were made. Everything you can experience with your senses, everything you can see, everything you can smell, everything you can hear, everything you can touch, everything you can taste, Jesus made. There is nothing that was made that he did not make. Now, some will come and say that Jesus was the first creation and then he created everything else. But John wants you to understand, no, that's not true. Anything that was made, Jesus made. The only things that Jesus didn't make are the things that are eternal, meaning God. Everything else Jesus made. Creation stands as a wonderful testimony to the majesty, to the power, to the awesomeness of our God. I've showed this video in the past, but I love it. It begins at a person and it zooms back, leaving the planet. Eventually it will leave the solar system and it will travel to the furthest end of our universe. And as you begin to look on the bottom, you'll notice that we're going light years and then tens of light years, then hundreds, then thousands, then millions. And eventually we'll end up at 10 billion light years away. And if we were to travel to the farthest end of space and to see all of it, we would be awed by the enormity of it. But not only is God's majesty seen in the enormity of his creation, it's seen in the complexity of it. And if we were to enter the very eye, down to the blood vessels and even to the white blood cells and to the DNA and to the very core of the DNA, whether you use a microscope or a telescope, creation stands as this amazing testimony to who God is. And John says, Jesus made it all. And what's more, Jesus is the author of life itself. There's been few times in my lifetime that I can remember that life and death were so much in the forefront. In the midst of a pandemic, I was noticed or was sent a notification in my email yesterday that 200,000 people have died from COVID-19. 50, 60,000 just here in America have died. And we are constantly confronted with life and death, and we are reminded that to a large degree, life and death are outside of our control. We don't get to control how long we live or when we die, but we didn't get to start our life. Everything that has life has its origins with Jesus. But John wants us to understand that there's not just physical life that has its origin with Jesus, but Jesus came to introduce another kind of life, an eternal life, a life that experiences the very privilege and opportunity to know God. And this life is not something that we experience after we die. No, this is something we can begin now and will continue forever. And while physically we may cease to exist, we ultimately will never cease to exist. We will go on forever. And John has written that Jesus came to give us life in its fullness, in its joy, in its completeness. And he does so by providing us light. Jesus is going to say in chapter 8 that he came to be the light of the world. And by being light, he illuminates everything. But the reality is, not everybody likes light. In fact, in his first epistle, John is going to go out of his way to explain that for him, light is the righteousness that God brings. He's going to say, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The reality is that Jesus came to show us what is right, and he does so by providing light. But we don't always like that light. Chapter 3 is maybe the classic chapter of the entire New Testament, certainly of the Gospel of John. It's this confrontation between the Pharisee of Pharisees, Nicodemus, and Jesus. And Jesus goes into the explanation of how we find this new life. And as John is wrapping it up and giving us his commentary on that discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus, he's going to say, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John says that we would prefer to live in darkness. Why? Because we don't want others to know just how evil we are. In fact, it doesn't take long to look in a newspaper, listen to the news, and you will find that we as human beings do much evil. And all of us are fearful that others might really see how evil we are, so we try and hide it. We try and redefine right and wrong. We try and live in the darkness. But Jesus came to illuminate life through the light of his word, through the light of his life. And I love the way John summarizes it. He says, the light shines into the darkness. The NIV says, but the darkness has not understood it. I prefer the ESV. It says, the darkness has not overcome it. I get a little experiment for you to do. You probably can't do it now. The sun's up and it's hard to find some darkness. So wait till this evening and go into the darkest room in your house, turn off all the lights, and then light a candle. And then try and find the darkness switch. Try and overcome the light of the candle. You can't. Now, you can blow the candle out, or you can cover the candle. But that light overcomes the darkness in a way that darkness can't overcome light. And John says that Jesus came to provide us light. John is going to spend much of his book defending the deity of Jesus, that he is eternal, that he is creator, that he is the giver of life, that he is the light of mankind. But there's a second truth that John wants us to grasp, to wrestle with. Jesus is not only God, but Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. One of the most difficult truths to wrestle with is Jesus, God, became man. You can go back to ancient Greece and you can study it. And in there you will find in the Greek mythology, the Roman mythology, stories of deity leaving Mount Olympus and coming down and pretending to be human. But they were never really human. And as soon as they face something difficult, they do a miracle or two and they return back to Mount Olympus. And they were never really human. But Jesus takes on flesh. The Christmas story is one of the most amazing, one of the most wondrous stories ever. That the one who spoke the universe into existence was unable to speak and only could cry. The one who is in control of all things was in the control of a little girl he called Mommy and a father. The one who had at his fingertips all of the power imaginable couldn't change his own diaper or feed himself. He was 100% dependent upon his parents. This God chose to limit his divine attributes and to live a life just like yours. Jesus knew all of the emotions that you've struggled with. Chapter 11, we'll get there eventually. But in chapter 11, Jesus goes to the funeral, in essence, of his good friend Lazarus. And when he's there, he's angry at death. He weeps and is sorrowful for death. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed and abandoned by the closest of his friends. Jesus knew what it was like to have people mock him and make fun of him. Jesus experienced pain more than maybe any of us ever will. Jesus can empathize with you because he was human. 100% God, 100% man. You say, wait a second, how can that be? Explain it to me. I can't. It's one of those truths that I have spent my lifetime exploring, and yet, in order for the gospel of John to be true, in order for Jesus to die the death that would pay the penalty for all mankind, he must be God. But in order to pay the penalty that would be acceptable for any man, he must also be man. And John is going to paint this incredible picture that Jesus, who is God, became man and he dwelt among us. The word he actually uses is the word tabernacle. Now, for those of us who live in the 21st century America, that maybe isn't the word that jumps off the page to us. But it would have if you had been a first century Jew. In fact, what would have come to your imagination is something like this image. You'd have gone back to the book of Exodus as God leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and he commands Moses to build this tent. And once the tent is built, God makes his physical manifestation through a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And never did anybody have to wonder, is God with us? He is. Go look. You can see his presence. You can see his glory. Well, John says that he made his glory available to us. How? By being this perfect balance of grace and truth. Jesus would confront those in the temple who were using the temple system to profit for themselves. Jesus will confront the Pharisees who bring a woman caught in adultery, and he will demonstrate their hypocrisy and yet show an amazing tenderness and love for the woman, and yet still say to the woman, go and sin no more. Jesus will constantly have this incredible balance of grace in which he loved those, he cared for those, he healed those, he raised those from the dead. And yet he was the embodiment of what truth is. Jesus demonstrates his glory as he tabernacled amongst us, as he provides this perfect illustration of what grace and truth look like together. But the question that I think John wants us to struggle with just a bit is, why did the Creator become a man? Why did God take on flesh? Well, John is going to make certain that we understand that he did it because you and I need a Savior. But he does so in really one of the saddest ways possible. He says he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. I can't imagine anything sadder than for the Creator of the universe to come to planet Earth and for his creatures to not even recognize him. I don't know if you can remember when you had small children in your home. Maybe you have small children right now. I was thinking about it this week, that there are few experiences that are more heartwarming than to come home and to open the door and to hear the children explode with joy, "Daddy's home!" As they get older, they're not always quite so excited to see me. In fact, there are times when I come in the door and they barely even notice that I came home. That's unfortunate. But imagine if you came to the world you made and they not only didn't recognize you, but they rejected you. When I was in college, I had a chance to listen to a gentleman who had spent most of the Vietnam War in combat. And when I was in college, he came up to the men's dorm and regaled us with incredible stories of war victories and time behind enemy lines and all kinds. But one of the stories that I will never forget is he concluded the story by saying after he returned home, he was a colonel in the United States Marine Corps, and he was assigned the job of welcoming home soldiers that were coming back to the United States whose family wanted nothing to do with them. It was shocking, but many would call the Marine Corps, wives would call them and say, I want nothing to do with my husband. He can't come home. Families that wanted nothing to do with their sons. And he said, as hard as war was, it was nothing compared to greeting those soldiers and saying, I'm sorry, they don't want you at home. The one who made everything, the one who gives life, sustains life, came. And many, most, rejected him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the sons of God. We're going to spend a fair amount of time looking at what it takes to become a child of God. But in this very first chapter, John is going to throw out two things. The first is to receive him. What does it mean to receive him? I don't know what you're doing with all of your free time. I have been very much used to going to sporting activities, going to different activities at school, going to restaurants, to stores. And suddenly for the last 5 or 6 weeks, I've been confined largely to my house. I haven't left other than to go to my office very many times. But the reality is that I don't know what to do with my time, and so I've spent a fair amount of time sitting in front of a screen. And this past Monday, I have had numerous amount of meetings, but I decided I was just going to take a day off, and I didn't leave the house. And so I found myself sitting on the couch looking for something to watch. And I ended up watching a miniseries. I don't know when it was produced. It was produced quite a few years ago. It's called John Adams. It's a look at our founding father and how the United States came to be. And I haven't made it through all 10 of the series. I've only gone through the first couple episodes. But in the first episode, they spend a little bit of time focusing on the British soldiers that were placed into the homes of the colonies. They were forced to receive British officers. And it just didn't mean that you allowed them to come stay with you. They came in and took over your home. They set the schedule. They decide the priorities. They get to decide when you eat, everything about the house, and you had no say in the matter. In fact, one of the reasons that one of our amendments to the Constitution is that the government shall never force private citizens to house soldiers, because this was such a terrible experience. Receiving somebody is a big deal. Welcoming them into our home is hard. But John says that we need to be willing to invite Jesus into our lives, turning over our lives to him, understanding that he's going to change some things. He's not going to be happy with all of our priorities, with all of our use of time. But I can't simply invite him and say, no, Jesus, that's mine. You can't mess with that. Welcoming him, receiving him, is allowing him to move in and become our Lord. How? Through faith. Faith, trust, belief are words that fill the Christianity vocabulary. We use them often, but what does it truly mean to believe? Well, the reality is that we are constantly forced to believe. Right now, you're at home. Why? Because our government has said that there's a pandemic, and the best way to stem the tide of this pandemic is for you to social distance, to not gather in large crowds. And thus, you're being asked to believe the government and not come to church. I hope you have some money. What do you do with your money? Most of us put it in a bank. We put it in the bank believing that, first of all, the banker's going to keep it safe. But secondly, when we need it, he's going to give it to us. But I think maybe the classic illustration of what it truly means to believe is found in the medical world. A year ago last Christmas, my dad was going through some pretty significant health issues. For those of you who don't know my father, he has a disease called myasthenia gravis. It's a degenerative disease where his muscles and his nerves don't work well together. Well, over the last decade, it's gotten worse and worse. But on top of that, he's had a couple pretty significant heart attacks and also has developed lupus, and his health hasn't been fantastic. And I was on the phone talking to my sister, asking, do I need to come up? Do I need to be there? And finally the conclusion was, no, dad isn't doing great, but he'll be okay. You can come up at Christmas time. Well, in the middle of the evening, my phone rings and I notice that it's my sister calling me, and I'm convinced that something terrible has happened to my dad. I'm guessing some of you have received that phone call. I pick up and I can instantly tell that something very bad has happened. But what she said really did surprise me. She shared that it wasn't dad, but my mom had had a massive heart attack. They had taken her by ambulance to Abbott Northwestern Hospital, kind of the heart hospital in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area. And I quickly threw on my clothes, jumped in my car, drove the 4 hours up to the Twin Cities, and even though it was foggy, I probably made better time than I should have. And the doctor came and met with my family. And the doctor explained that my mom had had a blockage of one of her main arteries. That blockage had caused pressure on a valve and had blown out the valve. And he explained that if she didn't get a valve replacement and bypass, she wouldn't survive the evening. He said she needs immediate surgery. And my family was forced to make a really hard choice. I don't know this doctor. I have no idea what his credentials were. I don't know if he's done 1,000 of these or Never done any of these. I've never had a chance to talk to other patients and see how the surgeries went. I never had a chance to talk to his colleagues and find out, is he somebody who's trustworthy? I was forced to make a decision. Am I going to put my mom's life in his hands? Am I going to allow this stranger to take my mom's heart in his hands? Will I trust him? And to trust him means I can't stand on his side. I can't overlook the surgery and say, oh, wait a second, you're doing that wrong. How about if you do it this way? No, don't go there, doctor. You're taking awful long, aren't you? No, I can't even go into the operating room. All I can do is give my mom to him and trust that he will make her better. To make a long story short, my mom spent about a week in ICU. She spent a couple weeks in the hospital, and the recovery has been long. But she is alive today because a man I had never met took her life in his hands and made her better. This morning, each one of us are faced with the most important question we will ever answer. Not whether or not I'm willing to put my life in the hands of a total stranger, but am I willing to put my eternity into the hands of Jesus? And to do that means I have to take my hands off. I can't continue to try and earn it. I can't keep going to church, doing good things, accumulating all kinds of works, going through religious rituals. No, I place everything in his hands. And my life, my eternity, is his. The question that each of us are left with this morning is, will you believe that Jesus is the God who became flesh to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to rise victorious over sin and death, and offer to you life if you will simply trust him? I hope that you will turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Our glory and our pride.
Would you just bow your hearts and heads with me? God, I do thank you for the Gospel of John. I thank you for the willingness John had to share with us the truth that you are God, that you came and became flesh, that you died, you rose again and offer us life. God, it is my prayer that everyone listening this morning would understand what it means to receive and to believe in you. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.